The thought that crossed my mind as I thought about this morning, and that has been going through my mind, was actually a part of that song that we sang, Forever Grateful. And the particular line in there that struck me was that he came to seek and save the lost. And each one of us is here this morning because he came to seek and save the lost. And hopefully you recognized that you were lost. If you haven't, I hope this morning after you leave here that you recognize that and embrace the cross that was so well put many times in song and word this morning. So that's my hope and prayer, at least in part. So as we launch into this study this morning, I'm thinking about my trip going out to Boston this coming in a couple of weeks. And Boston, as many of you know, is roads are like, they look like spaghetti dropped on a map. You know, there's no rhyme or reason. And a lot of it was because the terrain went that direction and they had horses or there was natural trails. And you know, as we lived in Arizona, everything's laid out on a grid. There's north and south and there's wide roads and it's a piece of cake, you know, you can find your way around. I do get lost in Boston. I go from point A to point B, that's it. But, you know, there's a lot of pioneer work that took place when folks left the East Coast and came out west, and it was quite a challenge for them. There were a lot of casualties along the way. It was very difficult. It was arduous. They did not have I-10. It didn't exist back then. They covered wagons and, you know, sledding through things and hard times. And difficulties were a part of what you experienced if you wanted to move out west. We don't know that. We don't have that experience. We jump on a plane and we fly to Boston and we're there in 6 hours. Or if we're lucky, we drive and take a week. But so there's just a little bit of a challenge that we lose. And as we look into Hebrews, and this has been said over and over again, we're kind of trying to get the perspective that was communicated, the original intent that was written. And we have pioneers here. They're going through something completely new for them. They don't have the freeway. Hebrews hasn't been written yet to them, okay? This is new for them, and there's a lot of challenges that they're working through. Well, you know, as I look at Hebrews and the first century Christians and their eyes on how they are seeing things as the book was written, you know, it was in fact written to the Hebrews. 23 people are specifically mentioned, heroes of the faith, all throughout the book of Hebrews. I rattled off a bunch of them: Cain and Abel, Noah, Abraham and Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Aaron, and the list goes on. Clearly, he's talking to Jewish people, and he wants them to know what's going on. The general purpose, part of it, was to preserve and keep these Hebrews from apostatizing, from going away from the truth that they had been hearing. So as we work through this, I'm amazed, as I've been studying it, I'm just amazed to see 13 chapters written for this purpose. I don't see it anywhere else in the New Testament, although the theme and specifically the focus about trying to keep Jews from following after the Judaizers is all throughout. Jesus certainly dealt with it. But we have this rich heritage, this rich piece of information for us. Their failure, in a sense, and the temptations they went through and the challenges that they were struggling with became for us a very rich source of adoration, of worship, of understanding who Jesus is, what all these types were in the Old Testament. We become the benefactors of those who went before us. In some senses, the pilgrims, the pioneers, who were trying to work through and struggled through. There were a lot of casualties along the way there as well. And hence the book comes through as a real passionate plea. I mean, the words that came to my mind as I thought about this dedicated piece of literature that was written for us was that it was logical, it was progressive, it was persuasive in the arguments and the warnings to keep these people from going after or falling back into Judaism. So what was it that was attractive to them? Why would they do that? I mean, we're sitting over here. We got the whole New Testament. We haven't been there. We haven't walked a mile in their shoes. And so sometimes we don't understand the conflict. What was the challenge for them? We don't get it real clearly. Like, think for a minute, okay, with me. Some of you may be first generation Christians. Some of you may have a heritage of a family or two lineage of that. These guys had 2,000 years under their belt of being the chosen people, God's chosen and anointed people. They bore in themselves the marks, the brandings of their disobedience and of the blessings that God poured out on them. They were taught, it was inculcated in them day after day from youth on up. They got it. They understood it. They had the law given to them, Moses, you know, these things were their heritage. They had the rituals, they had the pomp, they had the priestly garments. You read through that, you see all of this rich heritage that was a part of who they were. They grew up with this. This was who they were. They had the temple was still standing. They had the morning and evening sacrifice. You could smell it. You could see it. You could hear the trumpets. All of this was the environment they lived in. We're over here, New Testament. We don't even see a synagogue. Or if we do, there's hardly anybody there. So there's a little bit of a transfer that we need to understand as we approach and look at this. So anyway, there was all those things attracting them, okay? Now, they've heard the truth, and we've seen it throughout the first four chapters. They've embraced it. There's been a lot of believers that have come out of it, but there's some that are waffling. They're starting to look with their eyes and see these things. Their senses are telling them, wait a minute, this is what I should be going after. What they hear, what they see, what they feel inside of them. All their senses are telling them, wait a minute, this is true. This Judaism that I've known and loved and been a part of and grown up with, and all the rich and the powerful and the famous people that are still the Jews and the Judaizers are telling me that it's heresy, that that's false religion, that this Christianity, this Jesus that you're following after is a mistake. And so their senses are saying one thing, but what they've seen in the eye of faith that they've had is telling them a completely different story. Jesus is risen from the dead. Jesus, we saw the miracles. We saw what he was doing. We saw how he's healed. We saw the hope and the joy. We saw people gladly giving up their possessions for something greater. And we'll see that in chapter 11 and 12, what those things are greater. So there's this challenge going on within them, and there's the same challenge going on within each one of us, to not look at what we see and necessarily judge by that, but to have an eye of faith. And that's where we're going. That's what the writer of this book is challenging them to do. And we're going to look at the contrast. So we're looking at the idea of the priest. Now, we've already experienced some verses and talked a little bit about the high priest. From here to about the 10th chapter, we're going to see more of this high priest. There's going to be some warnings along the way, but we're going to get a richer feel for it. Today, we're going to see a contrast between the two, this Jewish Aaronic priesthood and Jesus, the great high priest. So that's where we're going to be going. That's what we're going to be focusing on. You have this heritage that they grew up with. And on the other hand, what they're being challenged with is, here's this man from Galilee, this Nazareth, from Nazareth, a carpenter who wasn't educated by any strong academic environment. There's very little rites or rituals. There's no pomp and circumstance. There's no pageantry, no priestly garments. The priests themselves of this new order, if you will, are fishermen. The ministers of it are fishermen. And again, it's been rejected by these, pretty much by the religious leaders of their day. So These are the challenges. I bring this up because I want to show you the humanity part of what these people are dealing with as they struggle and work through their relationship to Christ. As we, man, these things can really stick and tear my page. Last one. Those were to save me from flipping through 3 pages of notes. All right, so anyway. Last week, Tim talked about the Word of God. The Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. It pierces between dividing the bone and marrow. The thoughts and intentions of the heart are judged. And so he used the word that the Word of God is a great scrutinizer, right? Now we're shifting toward the high priest as the great sympathizer. And we'll see the humanity of both the high priest and the humanity of Jesus Christ, but also what is beyond just the purely humanity part of it. You know, I looked at, we are going to get into this, by the way, in just a minute here, but I was thinking about where did this begin? What was the start of it? And what drew me back was I went right back to the garden, the very first time when God reached out to draw men back. And this was, again, what my opening statement was about, God reaching out and drawing us. I mean, the very first high priestly act that was covered took place in the garden. After they had sinned, God slew an innocent animal and he made skins for Adam and Eve and brought them back into fellowship with himself. And so we see God as the initiator of this priestly activity. And the purpose for this priestly activity was to draw men back into relationship with God. So last week, or actually, we've witnessed kind of the superiority of Jesus to the prophets, to Moses, to the angels, to Joshua, and now in chapter 5, we're looking at the contrast between Christ is superior to the Aaronic priesthood and the Levitical priestly order. Why don't you stand with me? We'll read together Hebrews chapter 5. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weaknesses. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for those saints who have gone before us, that great cloud of witnesses that surrounds us, that have run the race, that have kept the faith. Father, we thank you for the Word of God, that it's sharp and it's penetrating. Father, we thank you also that you are our great high priest. And Lord, we thank you for the work that you did on our behalf and for the opportunity to study it, to learn, to grow, and to embrace what you've done for us by faith. I pray that you would bless our time in your Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So looking at Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1 through 4, we see the qualifications of a high priest. There was a high priest was set up during the time that Moses led the people of Israel out of Egypt, and his purpose was to make atonement for the sins of the people. As we read in chapter 5, verse 1, every high priest is chosen from among men. So one of the qualifications was he was a man, and he was to act on behalf of men. His role was as appointed by God to offer gifts and sacrifices. So his gifts were free will gifts, offerings that were given, but they were also sacrifices, blood sacrifices for sin. The people had sinned. Their role was to bring a sacrifice. And the high priest would offer that. And on one special occasion of the Day of Atonement, he would take that blood in and sprinkle it on the altar. He would make atonement for his own sin and then for the sins of the people. So this was the role that he had to do. He was appointed by God for that purpose. You can see as you read on that he was to deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself was beset with weaknesses himself. So he had a tenderness about him. He had a compassion. He understood the feelings that they were experiencing because he had the same guilt, he had the same issues, the same sins that he had to make atonement for as well. So he was able to sympathize with those people that he was sacrificing for. He must have an offering to bring to God. Look at verse 3. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. So, going on here in verse 4, and no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So the high priest, in this case, was chosen among men, but he was chosen only among the family of Aaron's family. So he was of the Levitical priesthood. He was not, you couldn't just aspire to be a priest. You couldn't say, no, I'd really like to go in and see the Holy of Holies someday. That was a sure way to get a quick exit out of this world. So you had to be of that family. You had to be of that order, the priestly order. And he was chosen, God chose Aaron and his succeeding family. Again, so this is important as we think through the contrast or the comparison that's going to be made in the next few verses about Jesus Christ. Again, these were the foreshadowing. Tim talked about this. You know, there's the shadow and then there's the reality. And the shadow, there's nothing wrong with the shadow. The shadow's there. It's important. It's to help us. Sometimes we need a little encouragement to see the clues along the way. And this foreshadowing of the high priest and his role is a foreshadowing for us to get a better picture of who Jesus is, so we understand it more fully. It's laid out in pictures, in visual form. We understand his role, and we understand Christ better. So this is what the high priest was and what his role was. He was chosen among men. He was from this family, and he offered gifts and sacrifices, and he could identify with the people that he was making sacrifices for. Now he turns the corner, and he says, so also Christ. Now, the qualifications for the Lord Jesus as the high priest of this Christian dispensation are corresponding to the high priest that we just saw. But let's read through that. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So he didn't take this honor on himself. Jesus didn't just decide he was going to come and do this. The Father appointed him for this. We see numerous times in the Old Testament, we see in Psalm 2, verse 7, where he says, today, you are my son, today I have begotten you. We see it at Jesus' baptism, right, when the Spirit came down from heaven, and the voice came from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. We look and see and remember the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus went up. And here again, the cloud overshadows, and the Lord is addressed by God himself and says the same thing. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. So we know that Jesus was appointed by God for this specific purpose. You are my son, I have begotten you. And he was after the order of Melchizedek. You see there, I have begotten you. He says in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This also always puzzled me a little bit about Melchizedek growing up. And I see the challenge a little bit further in this chapter about they're not even being able to deal with this because they were spiritually dull. But Melchizedek is a great type of Christ. Now, I used to think that he was Jesus sort of in a pre-incarnate state beforehand, but I don't share that view any longer. One reason why in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 3, it says he's resembling the Son of God. And there's some other things as well, but the idea there, what he does resemble about the high priesthood of Melchizedek was that it went on forever. There was no beginning and there was no end. You didn't see, he didn't have a heritage. He didn't come from some priestly line. He just showed up on the scene. He showed up and Abraham blessed him and gave him a tenth of his spoils. And the intent of this particular passage is that just as Melchizedek came on the scene and he had no beginning or end, his priesthood went on forever. So Jesus also has the same type of priesthood that goes on forever. He is not, he didn't come from the line of Aaron. He's from a different family. And we are going to study more on Melchizedek in coming weeks. So you'll get a lot broader view of that, a lot of bigger focus. So anyway, he's from the royal line. After the same order of Melchizedek, unlike the Aaronic priesthood, this one is forever. Verse 7 says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Well, we see, obviously, in the Old Testament, we see the Aaronic priests, obviously could identify with the people. But Jesus also had a tenderness about himself, and he was able to identify with the people. Lots of verses all throughout. We read some in 1 Peter this morning. They're all over the place about Jesus being able to identify with his people in Hebrews, earlier in Hebrews chapter 2, in verse 17, it says, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in a service of God, in service to God. Jesus was tender. He was. He felt deeply as a man under the pressure of suffering. I think as I read through this, it looks to me like he's speaking most specifically about his experience in the garden and his experience at Gethsemane and at the tomb where he, not the tomb, but at the cross where he bore in himself our sin upon himself. Notice the words here, how they describe his life, especially his Gethsemane experience, how he lived in obedience to his Father's will. I think the focus there is that, he was submissive to his Father's will, even with loud cries. And the idea that he was able to save him from death was not that he was going to save him, in a sense, from dying, because he said he came into the world for this very purpose, right? John 12:27. He states his purpose is that he came into the world specifically to die. He knew what he was going to do. He wasn't afraid of that. What his prayer was that he would be resurrected from Hades. And sure enough, this prayer was answered. He was heard because of his reverence, and he was raised from the dead. He was raised from Hades because of his reverence. Let's see, verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So Jesus here, this is the profound mystery that we've talked about. John even mentioned it, the incarnation, God becoming man, and Jesus becoming Jesus coming into the flesh. It says, though he was a son, or son though he was, only begotten of the Father. He was one and only. He was unique. He wasn't like the priests. He wasn't like any other in that sense. He was a son of God. He was the Son of God, only begotten of the Father. And he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. 1 Peter 2:21 said this. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. Verse 22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. The thought that carries over with me here is that his suffering, for our sakes, is this completion that we see in Christ. And his prayer with it, so he was perfected. I had to go back to Hebrews. And verse 9, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. This perfection is not obviously a moral character issue. He wasn't imperfect in any way. He was perfect completely. So what is it that he's talking about? Being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation. Well, this speaks of his being made perfect in that the sacrifice, the work that God had prepared for him to do from the very beginning of time, was perfected, even through suffering, even becoming a man and being humbled and facing his humiliation and the humiliation of the cross and the beatings and the sufferings, the death, the burial, the resurrection. All of that became complete, and in a sense, he became perfect. Now the work was done. In fact, on the cross, the very words that he spoke was, "It is finished. It's perfected. It's done." The work that he had to do was complete, and now this perfect, spotless Lamb of God has fulfilled the work that was set out for him to do. We now have Jesus Christ coming to earth, taking on the form of a man, fulfilling the role as a high priest, a great high priest, in order to bring us to God. The high priest couldn't forgive sins. He covered over sins until this priest came who could take away sins. He could come and bring an offering. Every priest had to bring an offering. This priest, our priest, Jesus Christ, he brought a perfect sacrifice, one without blemish. And that was himself. Even though he had no sin, he had to offer no sin for his own self, or no sacrifice for his own sin. He brought his own self and became that living sacrifice for our sins, and it was sufficient. And the writer of the Hebrews has made these contrasts between the old order and this new order. There's going to be a lot more that's going to be developed about this high priest and about Melchizedek. This treaty that's being written out for us is to help move these people along from their unbelief to faith, even when their senses are saying, I don't think so. They need to go back and see through an eye of faith. Here is the great high priest who completed the work, who perfected that work, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. Hebrews 2:17, again, I said he had to be made like his brethren in every way. Philippians 2:7-8 said, he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. And Hebrews 4:15 says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So So he was designated by God as a high priest, and he fulfilled that role for us. When we take a look at, so how does that fit for us? What does that mean for us as we look at this comparison between the old and the new, between the Aaronic priesthood and this great high priest? Well, there's a few things that I saw that came out for us in terms of how we approach this. What do we take away from that? One, we're required to abandon our senses, in a sense, to follow after Christ. Hebrews goes on to talk about the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Part of our challenge is going to be to be able to look past what we see with our eyes and our senses, our smell, and everything that says, I don't want to go this route, and embrace Christ, embrace the cross, embrace the truth of Scripture. That's part of the challenge that each one of us faced, just like they faced, to not turn back away from it, especially if persecution should come. We're encouraged to come to Jesus, our great high priest, for cleansing of our conscience. You know, he's the one who can do that for us, and he continues to do that. He lives to make intercession for us. He intercedes on our behalf, so we have a great high priest who continues. So it's not like he was a one-time shot deal. His priesthood continues on. He is making intercession for us, and he cleanses our conscience. We come and we bring our sin to him, and he cleanses us and forgives us. So this is another takeaway for us. It takes an act of faith to believe that Jesus' blood thoroughly cleanses us from all our sin. But you may say, but you don't know what I've done. Jesus could never forgive me. And I say, oh, really? How about murdering Christians for your faith? Apostle Paul was a murderer. He persecuted and murdered Christians. And yet he embraced this very truth that we're being challenged to embrace. And he accepted it. And he said he always walked around with a clear conscience because of what Christ had done for him. He lives to make intercession for us. And his sacrifice is sufficient for us. But you got to appropriate it by faith. You have to embrace it and say, yep, that's for me. I embrace this, Lord. There's a comment that I want to read. I think it helps me as I think about, where do I go from here? How do I live in light of his example for me, not only as my high priest, but as my example for how I'm to live my life? It's not just always having my sins forgiven, but it's to walk in his steps. And I thought this spoke very well of it. I hope you'll take it heart. It's about a sacrifice. It says, a sacrifice is an offering made to God as an atonement for sin, or any offering made to him and his service as an expression of thanksgiving or homage. It implies that he who offers it presents it entirely. He releases all claim or right to it. In other words, it's not mine. After I give it away, it's his to do whatever he wants. And he leaves it to be disposed of for the honor of God. In the case of an animal, it was slain and the blood was offered. In the case of any other offerings, like first fruits, it was set apart for the service of God. And he who offered it released all claim on it and submitted it to God to be disposed of at his will. This is the offering which the apostle entreats the Romans to make. That's Romans chapter 12. To devote themselves to God as if they had no longer any claim on themselves. To be disposed of by him, to suffer and bear all that he might appoint, and to promote his honor in any way which he might command. This is the nature of true religion. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 says, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. That's our call, is to be, in the same sense as Jesus was, a living sacrifice. Now, we don't go and put ourselves up on a cross, but we, in a sense, die to ourselves every day. We make that commitment to follow after Christ. I am a sacrifice. I lay myself down on the altar. Great picture we have in the Old Testament with Abraham when he lays his son down on the altar. It is a living sacrifice in a sense. Abraham was giving up his best. He just laid it on the altar, and he entrusted himself to him who he knew could raise his son from the dead. But he recognized that God had called him to do that. And yet everything within him, I'm sure his natural senses were saying, no, wait a minute. I've got a promise of a son. Here he is. Even in Sarah's old age, there's no way if I kill this one, he's going to get anything out of her. So I know that this is the promised one. His senses must have been telling him, this is wrong. You had, you know, a bad night or something. But you don't see that at all in the text. You just see obedience. He just laid it down. And that's the call for each one of us, too, is to wherever we're at, whatever the call is on our lives, in our workplace, whatever, is to be a living sacrifice, to just lay it down and let God have his will. And it may mean pain and suffering. So be it, Lord. I no longer hold claim to my life. I no longer hold claim to this thing, whatever it may be. It's yours. You do with it as you will. That's our call. That's what he calls us to. Jesus fit the description of a living sacrifice. We see it through his whole life, his whole ministry. The question is, how well do we emulate that? What do we look like? And each one of us has to answer that ourselves. Are we living sacrifices, or do we crawl off the altar and go about our way? Right? We need to lay there and just accept whatever God brings into our lives and say, so be it. I submit to you, Lord. Have your way in my life. I'd like to sing this song. I'm not going to sing it by myself because, well, you'll know if I left this on. But I'd like to have us stand and sing. I know we're going to sing another song, a closing song, the doxology, but I'd like to stand and sing. And I think most of you know this, so if you don't, you know, fake it. But I think it speaks of, again, the great high priest, the one who sacrificed himself for us. And as you walk away from here, I want you to remember our great high priest, who is exalted above the heavens, and make it a prayer, an offering of, as a living sacrifice. So the song is the throne above the throne. Throne of God above, I don't know what the title is, but it's, you know, it's before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. When Satan, I guess I probably got those out of, I'm not sure the order, I just stripped out some of the parts that I had on there, but I'm going to turn this off because I want to sing it.